Well, we are still taking up the question this evening, the theological question, what is man? What is man? What is man in relation to all of the rest of creation, all the things below and the things above, but especially what is man in relation to God, in whose image and likeness we have been made? What is man? And we're coming now to the end of our consideration of what we've called the sensitive life of man, or that form of life that we have in common with the animals who experience life and the world through their senses. Though we're now in a position this evening, especially this evening, to start building bridges, as it were, to the rational life of man. Because the sensitive life of man, unlike the sensitive life of animals, is intended to be ruled by reason. And so we can begin to build some of those bridges to the rational life of man as well. Just as the Lord has commissioned man to rule by means of reason over the irrational animals, so also has he commissioned man to rule by means of reason over his own animal senses and non-rational appetites. And this includes our passions or our emotions, which arise from our animal and sensitive natures. Last week, we introduced the whole idea of passions, and we said that our passions or our emotions are a God-given means to move us, to motivate us to action, especially to pursue the good and to avoid what is evil. And we want to build on this idea this evening. We want to add to this idea. And we add that our passions or our emotions must be trained to be conformed to reality. To be conformed to reality by submitting our passions, submitting our emotions to the rule of reason, and by ordering them to God by faith, hope, and love. And it's with that in mind, with that focus this evening in mind, that we can read together Genesis chapter 1, as we have been doing, beginning in verse 26 through verse 28, and then skipping over to chapter 2 and verse 7. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we open up his word. Our Father and our God, we pray as we come back to this consideration, this question of what is man, and asking this, particularly asking this theologically, asking what is man, who are we, what are we in relation to you, in relation to our createdness, our creatureliness, as we have been created and made in the image and likeness of our God. We pray that as we come back to this consideration, that you would give to us a holy attention, that you would draw our minds away from the things which are below and be drawn heavenward to our Savior who is above and to those things which are above. Help us as we open the Word of God. Help us to ground us in your Word. We pray that you give us your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear, to hear especially the voice of our Savior in your Word. We pray these things for Christ's sake in his name. Amen. So if you would read on with me, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. As we have been doing, there are some other passages of Scripture, portions of Scripture that I wanted to read to you that are related to this subject, particularly the subject of the passionate life of man, of our passions, our emotions. You can jot these down. I've changed my mind. You can jot these down, though. Romans 7 and verses 5 through 6, which speaks of sinful passions, not because all passions are sinful or because all passions are always sinful, but because they can become sinful when they are not conformed to reason and submitted, conformed to reality and submitted to reason and ordered to God. I wanted to read as well 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, really 3 through 8, if you will, and then 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 is relevant as well. But here's what I want you to do. I just sort of decided this on the spot. If you turn with me to Psalm 73, I have intentions to make reference to Psalm 73 in application toward the end of the sermon, and so let's read Psalm 73, and let's read through verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Amen. Again, last week, we introduced this whole idea and subject of the passions of passions, and we said that our passions or our emotions are a God-given means to move us, to motivate us to action. What sort of action? Well, action to pursue what is good and to abhor and avoid and resist what is evil. And now we want to add to this assertion. We want to add, and this is our main point this evening, that the Christian's passions or emotions must be conformed to reality by submitting them to reason and ordering them to God in faith, hope, and love. We can follow our customary outline here. First, the psychosomatic life. Secondly, the perceptive life. And then thirdly, the passionate life. So we begin, just by way of review again, with the psychosomatic life. And you may recall that psychosomatic refers to the soul, psyche, and body, soma, relationship. The soul-body relationship. And the idea here is that all of life is, in one way or another, psychosomatic, lived out, soul and body. And this is never so evident than with regard to our passions, with regard to our emotions. As the psalmist says, as David says in Psalm 31 in verse 9, he says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body." Passions and emotions are always and simultaneously passions of the soul and the body, which is why we said this is why rocks have no passions, because they have no soul, and this is why angels have no passions, because they have no body. And God, of course, has no body parts or passions. When there is a commotion in the soul, there is always a resonating commotion in the body in order to move us, in order to motivate us into action, that we would pursue what is good and we would avoid what is evil. And you can remember here as well that the word passion, it's not used by us regularly, and when we do use it, we use it in a very limited way, but the word passion itself is derived from the Latin that means to suffer. It means to undergo a change. And in this case, it refers to a change in the soul, wherein the soul is moved, the soul is affected by the things that it perceives, by the things that it imagines, and by how it perceives it, and how it imagines it. It is a movement of the soul in reaction to these things. It is a reactive change in the soul that resonates within and throughout the body. These are our passions. These are our emotions. In other words, we said, The soul strikes different chords. As it is moved, it strikes different chords within the body, producing different and distinct passions in reaction to different ways that the soul has appraised reality as it perceives it in and through the senses and in and through the imagination. And so the whole emotional life, the whole passionate life of man, is body and soul, soul and body. It is psychosomatic. Well, that leads us then to our second point, which is the perceptive life. And here's important to remember what we established last week, that our passions or our emotions are ordinarily grounded in, and they arise from our perceptions. That is, they are grounded in or arise from the way that we perceive the world around us, or perhaps we could say even the way that we reimagine the world around us. In any event, the way in which we appraise the world around us, whether we appraise something to be good or to be bad, something to be desired and pursued, or something to be resisted and avoided. And our emotions are a reaction to that appraisal. And this means that our passions or our emotions can be measured and they can be judged according to the degree to which they conform to that reality, or to the degree that they are a proper and proportionate reaction to the objective reality of things around us. They can be judged and they can be measured. I said before that I would eventually express some criticism of the word emotion as a modern alternative to the word passion. So allow me just a minute to digress a little to be critical for just a moment. Emotion has become, the word emotion has become a catch-all word that flattens out the distinctions between such things as passions and affections, something that we'll work out more later. Not to mention that it flattens the distinction between different kinds of passions that we'll talk about in a moment. And so it's a term that fundamentally lacks precision and distinction. But the criticism goes a lot deeper than this. Emotion is a word that arose in the 18th and 19th centuries, and it arose within the context, a very particular context of secular psychology, a psychology which stands in contrast to classical Christian approach to anthropology. It stands in contrast to a classical Christian psychology. And it's in this context of secular psychology that emotions has come to refer to a set of morally disengaged, involuntary, self-validating bodily feelings that cannot be judged by reality, but instead express your true reality, your inner reality, your true self, which no one else and nothing else can judge. We've heard it said, you can't tell someone how they should feel. You can't tell someone how they should feel. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. But the language of emotion and the culture that has been created around it says that you can't. Why? The reason is that emotion has been, it's become inseparable. The whole idea of the concept of emotion has become inseparable from what Charles Taylor has called expressive individualism, wherein each person, each individual, gets to create their own reality from the inside out. They get to create their own reality, their own meaning of self and of the world. And how do they do this? They do this by giving expression to their inner emotions and desires. Think about the words themselves. Passion versus emotion. Older language versus modern psychological jargon. Passion. Passion comes from the Latin, a Latin word that means, as I said, to undergo, to be acted upon, so to undergo a change. To undergo a change by being acted upon, and this is key, by being acted upon from the outside, by something external to us, which is why what we feel can be measured and judged in relation to outside reality, to the reality of things. Emotion. Emotion comes from two roots. Motion, so it does carry some idea of change, commotion and motion. But then also E, which is, so emotion, which is an abbreviation of X, like is an exit to go out from, signifying only an outward motion. An outward, so instead of being acted upon and a reaction, now it is an outward motion of expressing, of emoting one's inner feelings and desires. It's the reverse, you see. It's the reverse. And so passions are a result of outside reality expressing itself upon us and within us. Emotions is this idea of an inner reality that exists in its own right, expressing itself and exerting itself upon the outside world. Whereas passion stresses a measurable relation to and dependence upon external reality, emotion expresses no such relation, but instead describes our feelings as a morally disengaged inner reality that expresses itself outwardly. In other words, whereas passions refers to the effect of reality confronting us and expressing itself through our cognitive senses, emotion refers to our feelings and our desires as that which expresses itself, that expresses our inner reality and our inner self to the outside world. It's reverse. Expressive individualism, which describes our culture, assumes that what a person feels inside is who they are. It is their reality, and it is their authentic self. So instead of measuring and judging their feelings and desires according to external reality, it is now expected that reality and society must conform to their feelings and their desires. Otherwise they would be oppressed and they would be forced to live a lie, not their authentic self. So you can't tell a person what they should or should not feel or desire, because that would cause a person, what would that do to a person? It would cause them emotional distress. And therefore, it would be abusive because emotional health is now an end in itself. That is our self. But rather, their feelings and their desires, which express their reality and their true self, must be affirmed and must be reassured. They cannot be challenged. They cannot be exposed to ideas that will challenge their reality, because to do so would fail to affirm their individuality, their person. Carl Truman, writing about expressive individualism and what we may now call the therapeutic age in which we live, notes that everything around us must now serve the purpose of meeting my emotional needs. I must not tailor my emotional needs to the nature of society, for that would create anxiety and make me inauthentic, causing me psychological and emotional harm. There is, therefore, an outward social dimension to my psychological well-being and emotional well-being that demands others acknowledge my inward psychological identity. This is the world we live in, where passions are reactions to reality and may therefore be judged good or evil in relation to that objective reality. This whole idea of emotion in modern psychology is that it misconstrues our passions as though they were morally disengaged from reality, that they were a reality in their own right, and therefore inherently self-justifying. You can't tell someone how they ought to feel. But brothers and sisters, you can. So when I use passion and emotion interchangeably, I say passions or emotion. I do so only because we are so much more familiar with the latter term. But understand that I do so critically. Man's true self, your true self, is not defined by his or her emotions or passions. In fact, it's ironic, isn't it, that when we are ruled and defined or allow ourselves to be defined by our passions and by our emotions, we are more animal than we are human. Robert Brennan writes, "Man acts as man when he follows the rule of reason, but he acts as animal when he follows the rule of passion." The key there is the rule. That's not to say that reason's good and passion's bad. Reason's good and emotion's bad. But he's talking about how we are ruled. Before we move on to our third point, let's come back to the main point. Our passions or emotions must be conformed to the reality of things. In the animal kingdom, passions are purely instinctive, though of course they may be trained through learned behavior. And so a lamb, for instance, that has repeated encounters with a wolf is not only instinctively able to appraise the wolf as a predator and therefore fear it and flee from it and avoid it, but through repeated encounters may even develop a sensitivity to it, which could be good, but may even develop, let's say, an oversensitivity that makes it fearful of everything. Not only of the wolf, but of a rustling leaf on the ground, and so it fears and it flees. In that case, fear of the wolf would be proper and proportionate. Fear of the leaf would be neither. And the same goes for us. A person may develop an oversensitivity to certain things, either through sin and bad habits, or we could say through a kind of PTSD, and may find themselves habitually overreacting to the reality of their situation or certain scenarios, let's say. Our instincts can be trained, just as it's trained through behavior, repeated behavior in the animal kingdom. Our instincts as well can be trained. They can be trained most especially by the use of reason, and again, by repeated use. But the simple point that I'm making here is that we can too. We can too, at times, overreact. And our emotions are a reaction to that situation or the reality that we perceive. We too can overreact. We too can underreact. We can even react altogether inappropriately and unproportionately relative to the reality of things. And this can happen either because we have, for whatever reason, misjudged reality, or this can happen because of a denial and an unwillingness to accept reality as it is. Maybe perhaps because doing so would be too emotionally difficult. Or we think it would be too emotionally difficult. In either case, the passions that we feel in these cases would be false. The passions, the emotions that we feel would be false emotions, and perhaps even sinful emotions, inasmuch as a false perception does sometimes arise from a lack of charitable interpretation. And sometimes the denial of reality does in fact arise, very often arise, from a lack of faith. And so not only would they be false, but to that extent they would be sinful. You remember how Jonah reacted to the Lord and the Lord's grace upon Nineveh. Jonah was angry, and the Lord put the question to him twice, is it right for you to be angry? Oh, Lord, you can't tell me how to feel. Is it right for you to be angry? There are times where it might be, but it wasn't for Jonah, whose reaction the Lord showed to be unreasonable. It was contrary to reason. It was contrary to the reality of his situation. It was sinful. And it did point to the way in which he was perceiving things, the way in which he was interpreting them and assessing them and appraising them. It pointed to his thinking. The point here is that our passions or our emotions may be measured. They may be measured according to and must ultimately be conformed to the reality of things. So when you are struggling with certain feelings, ask yourself, and it may be that the answer is yes, maybe the answer is no, but ask yourself if what you are feeling conforms to or is proper and proportionate to the way that things really are. But there's more, which brings us now to our third point, the passionate life. I want us to think a little more deeply about our passions. And I know that this is it's a little unusual, but I provided you with an insert in your bulletin, if you still have that. I don't want you to be overly distracted by it here in the moment. Maybe you've had a chance to look at it. But notice, or perhaps you'll recall, that there are two main kinds of passions. There is the primary sort of passion. So at the outset, the two main kinds are the concupiscible. You're wondering how to pronounce that. If I say it too many times, I'll probably get it wrong one of those times. But the other is the irascible. Okay, so the primary sort of passion or emotion is what is called the concupiscible. It comes from a Latin word that means desire. It's a simple word. It just means desire. It means it signifies the basic and the most basic and innate desire for what is good, as well as an aversion, the opposite of it, the aversion for what is bad, at least insofar as we perceive things to be so. It's a word that refers to love's basic tendency to be moved, to be drawn, to pursue and to acquire that which our soul perceives to be in our best interests, as well as the opposite, the natural aversion and hatred of those things that it perceives to threaten those interests. And so these are the two driving forces, love and hate, the concupiscible appetite that steer all of our passions and the whole of our emotional life. And so if your soul desires something and then easily obtains it, its pursuit of the good culminates in the passion of joy. Joy. Joy is now resting in the enjoyment of that thing. The pursuit is done. There is now possession of that thing. The flip side of the same coin would be if your soul is confronted with a perceived evil or harmful thing, and if that thing is perceived to be unavoidable, and if that unavoidable evil thing has beset your soul, the soul's labor to avoid that thing also comes to a kind of rest, not in joy, but in sorrow, at least insofar as you come to acquiesce to the reality of your situation. But what about the other kind? What about when the good that you are pursuing is difficult to obtain, and the evil that you are resisting is difficult to avoid? What about when you face difficulties that require perseverance? This brings us, well, it really brings us to all of the other passions. It brings us to those stronger passions that are needed in order to persevere through that difficulty, to obtain that good or avoid that evil. And these are called the irascible passions and the irascible appetite of the soul, which is also a word that comes from the Latin that means anger. It means anger. Now, anger is itself a passion, its own passion. But this whole subset of passions derive their name from anger, irascible, because these kinds of passions are those passions that especially stir up a person, stir up the soul in order to carry on when it is difficult. And so it's that idea of stirring it up, stirring the soul up. You feel stirred up. But not every feeling of being stirred up is the same. Not all of them are reduced to anger in and of itself. And so, hopefulness. Hopefulness is the passion that arises when we perceive that a good is attainable, if only we persevere. Whereas despair is the passion that arises when we perceive that there is no more hope and it's time to stop striving after the wind. You see, they arise from a certain sort of perception. Courage is the passion that arises when we perceive that an evil can and should be resisted, wherein victory is possible. Whereas fear arises when we perceive some evil to be insurmountable, such that it's wiser to avoid it and to flee from it. Our perception or assessment of things is not always accurate. But each of these emotional reactions reveal something to us. They reveal to us the way in which we are perceiving our situation. Each of them can be traced back to our desire for or against something, for some end, and how we are perceiving our relation to that end, to that thing. And seeing these connections, understanding these connections, can help us more fully understand our own emotions, right? Tracing them back to the thinking that lies behind them. Now let's come back, as we close, let's come back to our main point. Which is that the Christian's passions must be conformed to reality by submitting them to reason and ordering them to God. And let's try to illustrate some of this with the example of Asaph in Psalm 73. The example of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph begins the psalm with a confession. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me," you see what he's saying? He's come to that firm and settled conclusion. God is good to Israel and those that seek him with a pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My feet had almost stumbled. He goes on to say that his soul had been grieved. He was grieved. He was vexed. These are passions. He was grieved. He was vexed. And he even started to become envious of the wicked. Why? Because they seem to prosper. They seem to enjoy a infinite degree of security, no care in the world, a security that the people of God did not often enjoy in this world, that he did not enjoy in this world. These were Asaph's passions. some of which were reasonable, at least as far as the eye could see, because they were grounded upon true perceptions. His soul perceived a certain injustice in the world, and so he was vexed and he was grieved. But some of what he felt, was also sinful, such as envy. Envy, he said, he was nearly envious of them, which is envy is a displeasure in another's good fortune. So some of it was sinful, some of it was proper and proportionate. But what he went on to learn is that what he was perceiving, true insofar as it goes, what he was perceiving was not the whole of reality. It was not the whole of reality. And notice here that already in saying this, this is not the sort of analysis that can be done by any other animal, but it is only by means of reason. And we're building those bridges now to the rational soul of man. And what's more, as we see in Asaph, it is an analysis that is done by means of a reason that has been regenerated, that has been informed by faith and ordered to God by means of hope and love. Because halfway through the psalm, Asaph says, when I thought how to understand this, all this stuff that I am perceiving, that I am seeing with my eyes, these injustices, when I thought how to understand this, it was all too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, I went into the house of God, where is the word of God, then I understood therein. You might say he came to his senses, or he came to a greater sense of reality, of the whole of reality. In other words, by a reason that was now informed by faith, he was enabled to see more clearly, to alter his perception of things in order to put the whole matter in relation to God and in relation to the life to come, even. So as to see that the security which the wicked enjoy in this life is in this life only, whereas the security of God's people extends to the life which is yet to come. He comes into the house of God and he remembers this. He learns this, he sees this, he perceives now another part of reality. What's interesting is that when Asaph looks back, I don't know if you caught this in the reading, but when Asaph looks back at his initial reaction, being driven entirely and only by his senses, what his physical eyes could see, and by his passions, which was real, and yet not the whole of reality, what does he say? He looks back on his reaction, his initial reaction, and he says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast. I was like an animal before you. Again, man acts as man when he follows the rule of reason. He acts as an animal when he follows the rule of passions. Reason, faith in things unseen, hope in the life to come, and so on, all allowed him to see farther, to see more fully than what the senses alone could perceive. And altering his perception to see the reality of things more fully altered his passion, altered his emotion, being conformed now to the whole of reality now seen in relation to God. And it's in this way that we rule over our passions or our emotions rather than being ruled by them. This area of our life is often immensely complex. You find out that you have a terminal illness. That's the reality. That's the unavoidable evil that besets you. And provided that you haven't refused to face the reality, which would be denial, or haven't refused to accept the reality, which in this case perhaps might manifest in a misplaced hope or a misdirected anger, but assuming that you've acquiesced to reality, you will experience sorrow, and reasonably so, rightly so. But that may not be the whole of reality. The doctors may suggest a treatment that prolongs your days. And so along with sorrow arises within you a degree of hope, and rightly so, reasonably so. But the treatment is difficult, so there is fear. But it is a surmountable difficulty, and so courage arises alongside fear. And to what end? Well, to fight the illness, to resist the evil that has beset you, and simultaneously to prolong your life, to pursue the good that is set before you, both for your sake and for those around you. And all of these passions, all of these emotions may be simultaneously present relative to different parts, different aspects of your affliction, of the reality that the Lord has put you in. And what's more, as a Christian, your entire situation is now informed by things which the eye cannot see, namely, the certain and infallible hope that we have in Christ. Hope which the author to the Hebrews says, hope which is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast in the midst of our afflictions, such that all of our feelings of sorrow and hope and fear and courage and the like are now ordered all in relation to God. We may sorrow, Paul says, but not as those who have no hope. And so we sorrow as those who have hope. We sorrow and we hope. So that as we walk through our afflictions, we are reminded, as we come into the house of the Lord especially, what is most real. That we do not walk alone. That we do not die alone. That there is life in Christ beyond death. And so we may truly say, as the Apostle Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me conclude in this way. Man acts as an animal. I'm reversing what I've said. I'm putting it in a different order. Man acts as animal when he follows the rule of passion. He acts as man when he follows the rule of reason. And yet, he acts as a Christian when he orders both in relation to God. Christians' passions or emotions must be conformed to reality by submitting them to reason and by ordering them to God in faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Our Father, everything that we have said here, sometimes speaking as though maybe in the abstract, and yet everything that we've said here, well, it has to do with us, each one of us. It hits home. It hits us where we can feel it. And we do feel it. And again, this is such a huge part of our lives, and that part of our life, well, one of many parts of our life that is in great need of sanctification. Help us, O Lord, to order our lives and order our affections and order even our passions, not only to reason, but to reason in so much as reason is ordered to you. and to your word and to the truth of your gospel and to your promises. Lord, help us to be human, to fear, when we should, to sorrow when we should, to have courage when we should, to have hope when we should. But Father, help us to do so always in relation to you, always in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns above, who is seated at the right hand of God on our behalf. And so rule in our midst, rule in our lives, and rule in our emotions, we pray, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.